also reach far and well beyond the country's borders. In 2018, Jamal Khashoggi, a U.S. citizen and columnist for The Washington Post, was cut into pieces using a saw inside the Saudi consulate in Istanbul, which surprisingly did not have an adverse effect on the U.S.-Saudi relationship. More shocking still was how, even though the U.S. announced Saudi Arabia responsible for the 9/11 terrorist attacks, saying that nearly all of those involved were trained in Saudi Arabia, the U.S.-Saudi relationship remained intact. Syed Hamza al-Shakouri from Awamiya is a founder and member of the Khalas movement, formed in 2004. The Khalas movement is a dissident group with members inside Saudi Arabia, as well as in many countries around the world. The members are both young and old and from different Islamic schools of thought, but they all share a single goal: to raise awareness about and stop the oppression of people inside Saudi Arabia. Mr. Al-Shakouri had to flee Saudi Arabia and is now a vocal dissident in New Zealand.
Thank you so much. I'd like to welcome Mr. Al-Shakouri to the program. A pleasure having you with us. Can you tell us about the latest mass execution that took place in Saudi Arabia?
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I am here with you because I am a dissident of the Saudi regime and representative of my community, which are oppressed in the Arabian Peninsula and Hijaz. In this country, nobody is able to express his ideas freely on what is happening to him. So we're forced to leave the country and live in exile and be away from the pressure of the Saudi persecution, so we can show the injustice of our community and to express its suffering and expose the oppression which they are being subjected to. Whether it's in Al-Qatif and Al-Ahsa or in Mecca and Medina or Hijaz, or even in the Najd and Asir, even if we've fled our ancestral homes in Al-Qatif, we carry the concern of the entire population of the Arabian Peninsula and Hijaz.
When the Saudi regime says that the 81 people that were executed that day were all terrorists, I mean, what do you say to that? What do you have to say?
The big massacre in the month of Sha'ban, the Saudi regime executed 81 people, among them 41 Shia, and among those were children. The trial did not even conclude for the majority of these people. What occurred was a swift operation in the final moments in order to present this number and behead them with a sword in an ugly, bloody, barbaric massacre of Shias and Sunnis from different regions in Saudi Arabia. Among them was my younger brother, Muhammad al-Shakouri, my cousin, Syed Asad Maki al-Syed Shabar al-Syed Ali, and among them was a large amount from Al-Awamiya, from which they executed 28 martyrs who were beheaded on that day. These people, many of their family until today, do not know precisely. We say they were beheaded, but we do not know in a certain and definitive manner what happened. It is possible they were killed via other methods. It is possible bullets were fired at them or they were buried alive. The Saudi government does not disclose or announce anything, the timing, place, or how the execution was carried out. All of this information we do not know. Our families received reports of the execution from the TV, newspapers, social media, Twitter, Facebook, and such like. Even the families who visited their sons a week before the execution, the martyr that was executed did not know this would be his final meeting, nor did the family of the martyr know that this would be the last moment they would see their son.
Thank you.
Well, I mean, how likely is it possible that some of them are guilty of terrorism charges?
Firstly, I will start with a quick point. The Saudi regime terror does not need any evidence. The Saudis export terrorism across the globe. Who established Daesh with the cooperation of American intelligence? Who sent explosives and suicide bombers to Iraq? Who sent and backed suicide bombers to fight alongside Daesh on the Nusra Front in Syria? Is there anyone else that funded them apart from the Saudis with American and Western intelligence? Who kidnapped, killed, and dismembered Khashoggi inside the consulate? How did they cut him to pieces? They declared that Khashoggi departed the consulate. And only after the Turks exposed the atrocity with photos and videos was the Saudi regime forced to acknowledge, but they still tried to avoid complicity by saying those were rogue agents. The bloody, barbaric exportation of Saudi crimes has reached India, Pakistan, Afghanistan, and even Iran. They didn't leave one region alone. Who committed the 9/11 attacks? Was it not the Saudis? Saudi terrorism is so clear that it doesn't need discussion or providing evidence about it. It's occurring in front of our eyes. It's occurring in front of the eyes of the world and is happening outside the perimeters and territories of the Arabian Peninsula and Hejaz. So what does this say about what is happening inside the Saudi mortal, and I don't say Saudi kingdom? So we, our people and family who are inside, we are under the authority of an oppressive terrorist regime. Of course it's going to accuse us of going above the law and similar accusations. Those who were executed, the majority of them were protesters, civilians who came out for peaceful protests, demanding their rights, equality, democracy, freedom, free elections, fairness and justice in the distribution of the national resources. They are demanding services and their right to employment, housing, education and medical care. This is why they took to the streets. These are not terrorists. Yes, maybe we don't know all 81 were executed, but we are sure of the 41 who are our family from Al-Ghatif. Those I know personally and closely. But let's say, for example, that among the 81, there were a limited number of 3, 4, maybe less, maybe more, that are affiliated with Daesh, for example, or to Al-Qaeda. Was it the sin of the rest? And those affiliated with Daesh or Al-Qaeda, do they not have the right to a fair trial? Do they not have the right to a transparent and open trial? Do they not have the right to appoint an attorney and appear on the TV screens, for example, and the trials are conducted in a transparent and public way? And then, whoever is proven against him that he engaged in terror or killing or such, that person is prosecuted within a legal framework. But you gather 81 people and label them all as terrorists, as killers or practiced violence. This is a kangaroo court. We cannot accept that.
Well, you're talking about major human rights violations. Did any human rights organization get involved? Have they been aggressive in following this up?
To answer this question, allow me to clarify a little and make it clear, because the matters are intertwined and there are several dimensions. The first issue is that there are activists, advocates, both in Europe and America. They sympathize with us. They have a sense of humanity and a clear conscience. Most of them are sincere, speaking generally. We trust their sympathy, solidarity, and humanity. However, as people and individuals, their position does not influence national policy. When it comes to Western governments, the Western political system, even international human rights organizations, they are affiliated to a Western agenda. They're affiliated to the agenda of American and Western intelligence. The West stops with just condemnation. They only sell us talk without any action. These condemnations are fruitless. Mohammed bin Salman and the Saudi authorities will not be able to carry out such crimes and continue committing terror if it was not for the backing and support of the West and its governments. Mohammed bin Salman is simply an official of the West. He is being used as a puppet. The West, in particular America, if they wanted to even replace King Salman and his son from the throne of the kingdom, they can do that. So the Arab governments and especially the Persian Gulf sheikhdoms generally are puppets in implementing the agenda of the West. The West stops with just talk, condemnations, and declarations. This does not change anything. What we are demanding is a true stance and active stances. Over the past 5 years, the Saudi regime has committed 3 barbaric massacres. In the first massacre, it executed Ayatollah Sheikh al-Nimr, along with 46 other people. And then it executed 37 people, among them Sheikh Mohammed al-Atiyah and others. Now we have another massacre with 81 victims. And the Khashoggi crime case is still not settled. What has the West done in the face of these crimes? What is the West doing today against the Saudi regime over its crimes in Yemen, for example? The starvation of millions of Yemenis as a result of the blockade it imposes on the Yemeni nation. What has the West done as Saudis kill thousands in Yemen? Who arms Saudi Arabia and signs weapons contracts with them? Is it not America and the Western countries? The reality is, Western governments view our regions only as storage facilities for their energy, the oil and the gas. This is what the West is gambling on. They do not care about values, equality, human rights, or the life of our people, nor the sanctity of their blood. How can a country execute 81 men on the same day and not be condemned by countries which say that protecting human lives and human rights are some of their main responsibilities in the world? Let's look at some of the reactions from some countries and entities when it became known that the Saudi regime had murdered 81 people in one day. United Nations High Commissioner for Human Rights Michelle Bachelet voiced her concern over the extremely broad definition of terrorism in Saudi legislation, which led to holding unfair trials and executions of dozens of dissidents in the Saudi kingdom. U.S. State Department spokesperson Ned Price, in a briefing, did not condemn Saudi allies for the mass executions. He only spoke of fair trial guarantees in the Saudi kingdom. The EU stated it remains concerned about the continued use of capital punishment in Saudi Arabia and will continue to raise its position with the Saudis. The UK Prime Minister Boris Johnson visited Saudi Arabia within a week of the executions, not to condemn Riyadh for the killings, but to try to get Saudi Arabia to pump more oil. These reactions should come as no surprise. If we rewind back to October of 2018, we will recall the heinous murder of Jamal Khashoggi. He was killed and sawed into pieces inside of the Saudi consulate in Istanbul. He was a journalist and Washington Post columnist, a Saudi dissident and an American permanent resident. There was a lot of noise made about his murder, just because of the shocking way it took place and that Khashoggi's fiancé was waiting outside for him to come out of the consulate. But Saudi Arabia never faced any ramifications for murdering this American resident. In February of 2021, U.S. intelligence agencies reported that the Saudi de facto ruler, Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman, approved the assassination of Khashoggi. Despite all of this, recently bin Salman got the red carpet treatment in France and from its president, Emmanuel Macron. And U.S. President Joe Biden actually flew to Saudi Arabia to meet with MBS. So what expectations can the world really have of these countries caring about and holding the regime responsible for the execution of 81 Saudi and Yemeni nationals? The reality is that oil rules. petrol is prioritized over people and profit over justice for these governments. The only justice for the regime's crimes will come at the hands of its own people and not anyone else.
Do you think your country will change?
Saudi crimes are old and committed as they began occupying these regions. And all this occurred at the time under the guise of the British. The English were present to create this artificial entity. As for will it change? Yes, it will change. We are faithful that we are capable of implementing this change. However, this needs time, work, and activity. Imam Ali, peace be upon him, says, strive to pass honor to your children. Today, we must work to plant the seeds. We must tire ourselves. We must sacrifice whatever we can, no matter how much we suffer and sacrifice, so that our children are able to live freely, to enjoy their pride and honor. But if we sit back and watch on without debating, speaking out, taking any action, without struggling, then Al Saud will remain in power. Yes, this rule will pass away. The monarchy of Al Saud will pass away, and we have real experience today. How is Ansarullah, the Yemeni people, the army, and popular committees facing a global war and blockade imposed on them, despite such little capabilities? They did not flee from their coalition, which includes firstly the Americans, the Zionists, the West, and then the Emiratis and the Saudis. This defenseless people managed to gain experience, power, and counterattack the enemy's war that is being launched by the Saudi coalition. We also have capabilities too in our region, and there are 2 million Shia Muslims only in Al-Ghatib and Al-Aqsa who are being hurt by this regime. Our brothers in Hijaz, our brothers in Asir, today there is an opposition from different religious sects and different regions. And we are in cooperation and coordination, and we are confident in God.
Now you may wonder how, despite all of this, the regime remains a close U.S. ally and enjoys impunity from sanctions and other preventative measures. And just a few years ago, was even appointed the head to a key United Nations human rights panel. Well, the answer lies in what inspired former U.S. President Donald Trump to call the Saudi regime the milk cow of the U.S. Let's take a look at this.
U.S. administrations have long allied themselves with Saudi Arabia, and the Trump administration is no exception. But in view of continued human rights abuses by the Saudis, including the murder and dismemberment of the journalist Jamal Khashoggi, I asked the president why he's overruled Congress to allow more arms sales to Saudi Arabia. His answer boiled down in a word: money.
They buy massive amounts, $150 billion worth of military equipment that, by the way, we use. Mm-hmm. We use their military equipment. And unlike other countries that don't have money, and we have to subsidize everything, so Saudi Arabia is a big buyer of America product. That means something to me. It's a big producer of jobs.
Of course, the Saudi regime has made clear efforts to change its public image into a more progressive one, such as loosening the country's tight restrictions on drinking, gambling, and concerts. But to those who are fighting for their rights inside, the kingdom will remain a land of silencing people's voices and eliminating opposition through mass executions. Yet the human cost will remain overlooked by mainstream media so long as major powers can continue to milk this cow. So it's up to us to stay alert and active and to enhance the voices of those less heard. For many of you out there, today's story was a personal account. But the story of many more remains untold, and that's what we're here for. So contact us and share your story and stay with us for the journey, as next week we will be zooming in on somewhere else that corporate media is trying to ignore. Thanks so much for being with us right here at Hidden Files. I'm Marzia Hashimi. Until next time, stay inquisitive.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. My name is Sheikh Zayed Al Salami. A few years ago, I started the course of wanting to commentate on a very important book that I believe is something that would be useful for everyone who reads it, and that is the book Mafatih Al Hayat, written by Ayatollah Al-Uzma Al-Sheikh Jawadi Amuli. I think that if we adjust our method of living and somehow realize that there is a greater purpose in this dunya, that we have a future, and our future is not in this material world but in a spiritual realm, that there are things going to be waiting for us in Barzakh, that there are things that will be waiting for us on Judgment Day, we will be more attentive and we will be paying more attention to our conduct and our behavior. I also think that one of the things that I genuinely benefited from in this book is that level of harmony that Islam has, that kind of conformity, that everything falls in its place as far as our life is concerned, as far as our behavior and conduct is concerned. Which means even though I need to be very personal in my ibadah and my worship to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, however, I also need to be considerate when it comes to my neighbor, when it comes to my family members, when it comes to my society. I can be a very ambitious individual, but never at the cost of destroying my relationship with those who are around me. And so it all falls in place as far as that greater scheme, that greater plan that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has for us. And also, I think that something that we've seen as a continuous theme is being productive people, contributing in the best way towards society, wherever we may be. And if we live in a Muslim society, we have a responsibility. But when we live as Muslims in a non-Muslim society, we have a greater responsibility. And that means that we need to be walking on the tip of our toes. We need to be more considerate. We need to be more loyal. We need to be more respectable. We need to make sure that we represent our faith in everything that we say and in everything that we do. And of course, you won't be able to do that if you don't educate yourself, if you don't learn about affairs of your religion. Anyway, continuing on with ways of us understanding the good and the bad as far as days are concerned, organizing our affairs, making sure that we have good time management, making sure that we know that there is a good time to work, there is a good time to do certain things, there is a bad time to work, there is a bad time to do certain things. How about when it comes to something like a custom, something like a tradition, something like a cultural practice? In general, we understand that if it doesn't conflict with the Islamic precepts, if it doesn't conflict with the Sharia, with issues of halal and haram, there is nothing wrong with it. Unless it is culturally against our Islamic culture, or unless it introduces you to other certain kind of haram things. When Sheikh Jawadi Amuli mentions this, as far as the sunan are concerned, as far as traditions are concerned, the first thing that he discusses is the custom, the Persian custom, the old ancient Iranian custom of Nowruz. And he discusses that there are hadith, there are traditions that speak in favor of Nowruz. There are traditions that speak against Nowruz. But all in all, there are certain things in Nowruz that can be taken as something good, especially Silatul Rahim, especially when the topic of observing of kin is taken as a very valuable act in the whole custom of Nowruz.
Ayatollah Javadi Amali, the author of the book Mafatihul Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatihul Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc. But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree. Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam, who has stressed out the reward for praying, has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
Silatul Arham tuzakkil a'mal wa tunmi al-amwal. Subhanallah, by you honoring your kin. And if you remember, we discussed what kin meant. Your immediate family, of course, that goes without saying. Then your extended family, your relatives as well. Then anyone who somehow is a part of your life. تُنَمِّ الْأَمْوَالِ. Not only does it purify your deeds, but it will also increase your wealth. By you observing Silatul Rahim, and we said that you don't need to see your relatives on a daily basis. Every once in a while, send them a salam, but make sure you don't be qati'ur rahim. Tunammi al-amwal wa tadfa'u al-balwa, and it repels misfortunes and calamities. Wa tusayyiru al-hisab wa tunsi fil ajal, and it will make your hisab good and easy, and it will also prolong or delay what is destined for you and your fate. Among many of the ahadith that speak about that. Then there are other kind of like Persian-related celebrations that Sheikh Jawadi Amuli mentions, and he gives the positive side of these things, that if they are a sunnah that can be taken as good, then there's nothing wrong with that. If not, then of course it should be something that is to be avoided. Sheikh Jawadi then discusses fal, and fal or al-tafa'ul, tafa'ulu bil khayri tajidu, which means thinking positive or foretelling. تَفَعَلُوا بِالْخَيْرِ تَجِدُوهُ means thinking, think positive about good and then and you will find it. But here, فَال or تَفَاؤُل basically, or تَطَيُّر basically means soothsaying, foretelling, fortune-telling, drawing lots. And sometimes you do this through istikhara. Sometimes a person wants to do istikhara. Sometimes a person wants to do it through فَالَ حَافِز, for example. Whatever the case may be, you want to get a little bit of a hint as to what's ahead of you. Does it mean that you are rejecting the fate and destiny Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given for you? Does it mean that you are relying on something other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? None of these things, of course. But this is a topic on its own that is interesting to get into. Walhamdulillahi rabbil alameen, wa salatu wa salamu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi tahireen.
Driving past, walking fast, to the field of dreams, hear the children's screams.
There was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time, in time.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Al-Musavi.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program Bridge. We are looking at supplication number 8 of As-Sahifat As-Sajjadiyah for Al-Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn Zainul Abidin. We go to the part where the Imam says, O Allah, I seek refuge in you from ilhah al-shahwa, the insistence or urgency of passion. We define passion as the thing that the human being have, human beings have, is that feeling that they have towards certain
things. For example, the desire and the passion towards wealth, towards gold, silver, food, drink, sleep, comfort, entertainment. These are all things that I inside me have desire and have passion towards them. This is what we call shahwa. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, even in the Quran, He used the word shahwa in its general context, which is the human soul desire and passion towards certain things and towards fulfilling itself from these things. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He combined all the desires that man has or man wants in one verse, which is women, children, wealth, horses, and land, and sheep and cows and what have you, right? So Allah says, subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran in this verse, He tries to put them all together, and we have to work with that verse. But before that, let us take a short break and then we come back right after.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge. Before the break, we were saying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in chapter Al-Imran, verse 14, He put all the desires and passions of man in one single verse. So Allah says, زُيِّنَ لِلنَّاسِ حُبُّ الشَّهَوَاتِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has beautified to people certain desires and passions. One, مِنَ النِّسَاءِ, women, والبنين, and children, والقناطير المقنطرة من الذهب والفضة, and ample of gold and silver, والخيل المسومة, and when it comes to horses, والأنعام, when it comes to mules, والحرث, when it comes to farming, ذلك متاع الحياة الدنيا. This is the pleasure of this world. والله عنده حسن المآب. And in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has the best reserved for mankind. If we take these things and break them into pieces, this is pretty much what we in this life try to seek and try to fulfill ourselves and our needs from. When it comes to women, for example. And women here, it just represents the human sexual desire, be it males or females. When it comes to gold and silver, it basically talks about wealth. When it comes to horses, it basically talks about means of transportation. When he talks about al-an'am, in terms of the food and in terms of meats and what have you. And when he talks about al-harth, and he talks about farming, which means fruits and vegetables and what have you. So food, wealth, transport, and sexuality. These are the things that the human being constantly try to fulfill himself from. So males and females, this is the first shahwa that we have is the shahwa, the sexual desire. Now, even when it comes to psychologists, they keep fighting whether which desire is stronger in the human being. Is it the desire for food, the desire for sex, the desire for power, which one it is. So some people say it is this one, some people say it is that one. From a Quranic perspective, since Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put it in the first list, so it could be, I'm not saying it is, it could be the strongest desire that the human have is towards his sexuality rather than towards his wealth and other things. Because you see that sometimes
People give up all these things for their sexual desires. Let us take a break and we will come back right after.
Listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge coming to you from IRIB English Radio. So the ayah, the verse in the Quran, Ali Imran, verse 14, Allah talks about us and wanting and having and needing passions and desires. So we said passion and desire is required because without this requirement, I will not move towards it, which means I would either not eat and I will die, either not try to seek wealth and I will die, either I will decide not to get married and the human race itself will die. So Allah put this shahwa, this desire, in the human being. Now, the Imam alayhi salam in the Sahifa Sajjadiyya in verse 8, in supplication number 8, he says, O Allah, I seek refuge in you from ilhah, insisting of these desires and these pleasures. No, he's not saying, I don't want them. Keep me away from them. Because if he did that, then obviously that makes the Imam an angel and not a human being. Because what makes a human human is his desires and his passions and his wants and needs. So the Imam says, Oh Allah, I want to have my passions and my desires under control. I don't want them to control me. I want to control them. Because from the word ilhah, we understand that the desires are the one that keeps pushing me, not me who's pushing them. So you see that most of the times we let our desires take control of us. We feel there's an urgency inside us. There's like a voice inside me that keeps telling me, go do this, go do that, go do this, go do that. And then I end up committing haram, for example, or I overindulge myself and it turns into a haram. But rather the Imam says, Oh Allah, this insisting, please help me with. I need to be in control of them. So I control myself when it comes to my sexual desires. When and where and with whom and under what conditions. I have to determine that. When it comes to food, it's exactly the same thing. When it comes to wealth, it should be the same. I am in control of them. So even the hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, he says, most of the things that get people into hellfire is in fact their stomachs and their private parts. Why? Because they don't have a sense of control. They are enslaved by their own passions and desires. We will leave it here and we'll continue in other episodes. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Al-Musawi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را یا سجاد.
in the limelight.
Shockwaves spread across America in response to the news that the FBI had searched a private Florida residence of Donald Trump, a dramatic and unprecedented move that prompted threats of retaliation from the former U.S. president and his allies. We have prepared for you an article written by Ed Pilkington. The piece is titled, FBI Raid on Trump's Residence Takes U.S. into Uncharted Territory. News that sent tremors across America broke at 6:36 p.m. local time on Monday, 8th of August, when the publisher of an obscure Florida politics website tweeted that the FBI had raided Donald Trump's Mar-a-Lago home, adding, with a pinch of self-deprecation, "I'm not a strong enough reporter to hunt this down, but it's real." 18 minutes later, another Florida resident responded to the news with more bombast. The former president said in an enraged statement, "These are dark times for our nation as my beautiful home is currently under siege, raided and occupied by a large group of FBI agents." More than 30 FBI agents armed with a search warrant issued by a federal magistrate from West Palm Beach are reported to have entered Donald Trump's private residence and offices at his Mar-a-Lago club. According to NBC News, they stayed on site most of the day. Despite Trump's cries of siege and occupation, there was no unseemly bashing down of doors or igniting of loud flashbangs for which the FBI is legendary in other situations. The search team had alerted the Secret Service agents guarding the compound in advance, ensuring an orderly execution of the search warrant. Once the operation was underway, the FBI placed a call to Eric Trump, the former president's son, who, according to the account he gave to Sean Hannity on Fox News Channel on Monday night, was the one who, in turn, broke the news to his father. At the time, father and son were in Trump Tower in Manhattan, New York, where the former president is preparing to be deposed in a civil lawsuit brought by the New York State relating to his company's financial bookkeeping. Eric Trump portrayed the search to Sean Hannity in terms as lurid as those deployed by his father. He said, "They started ransacking an office, ransacking a closet," adding, "They broke into a safe. He didn't have anything in the safe." More details will have to emerge before Eric Trump's description can be assessed for accuracy. It will also take time for a full picture to be gleaned of the FBI's reasoning behind its actions and whether that meets the exceptionally high bar needed to justify the first such raid in U.S. history on the residence of a former president. Within hours of the news erupting, Donald Trump, his family and the inner circle, and a slew of top Republicans across the country had begun assailing the Biden administration and what they called the weaponized Department of Justice for trying to thwart another presidential bid by Donald Trump in 2024. Several prominent conservatives likened the search to the actions of a tin pot dictator. Barely 18 months after a violent insurrection at the U.S. Capitol, following Donald Trump's claims of a stolen 2020 presidential election, rampant claims by leading Republicans that the Justice Department is using its formidable powers to interfere in the 2024 presidential election could also be incendiary. On Monday night, a crowd of angry Trump supporters gathered outside the Palm Beach Club, Mar-a-Lago, in a taste of what might come. The search warrant granted to the FBI relates to official records and to the ongoing investigation into whether Donald Trump violated the Presidential Records Act. The provision requires the White House to preserve all paperwork and digital output resulting from official business and to send it for safe storage to the National Archives. The fact that the FBI sought a search warrant rather than a subpoena implies that it did not trust Donald Trump to hand over or preserve official documents in his possession. It has been known for some time that Trump has a vexed relationship with official documents. As far back as June of 2018, the website Politico was reporting that White House staff were forced to sift through large piles of shredded paper and painstakingly taped them back together. In a strange coincidence of timing, just hours before the raid began, the website Axios released photographs obtained by the New York Times reporter Maggie Haberman that appeared to show a White House toilet clogged with wads of handwritten papers. The FBI's document bust itself stems back to January, when it was revealed that after protests, Donald Trump had returned 15 boxes of documents, gifts and letters to the National Archives. The following month, the head of the archive, David Ferrero, told Congress that the boxes included some classified national security information and that as a result of his staff, had been in communication with the Department of Justice. Asher Rangappa, a former FBI special agent, pointed out that in such well-trafficked location, popular with well-connected international visitors as Mar-a-Lago, the presence of unsecured classified documents would present an ongoing national security threat that might help explain the Department of Justice's willingness to take such a dramatic and unprecedented step. The Miami Herald reported the FBI's search warrant indicated that dozens of boxes of classified materials, in addition to the 15 already returned, were thought to still be stored at Donald Trump's Palm Beach residence. According to CNN, the extra boxes had been identified in June when Department of Justice investigators traveled to Mar-a-Lago to meet with two of Donald Trump's lawyers to discuss possible classified material. At the start of the meeting, Donald Trump paid a visit and chatted to the investigators, but without answering the question. His lawyers then took the Department of Justice officials down to a basement where boxes of documents were being stored. One source told CNN that some of the documents were stamped top secret. At the heart of the detective work that will now be done on the boxes carted away from Mar-a-Lago is the question that would need to be answered before the Department of Justice launched any formal prosecution. Was Donald Trump intentionally in breach of official records laws? In the course of the 2016 presidential election, Donald Trump accused Hillary Clinton to her face of acid washing or bleaching 33,000 emails. He threatened to have the Justice Department appoint a special prosecutor to look into the matter. While his rallies were regularly filled with the chant by his supporters of lock her up, lock her up. In the end, the Department of Justice decided not to prosecute Hillary Clinton because it found no evidence of intent on her part. A similar calculation is likely to be critical as investigators move forward. Under federal laws, anyone who removes classified information to an unauthorized location faces fines or imprisonment for up to 5 years, but only if they can be shown to have done so knowingly and with intent.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Welcome to another episode of the program Ulama's Speech. We express our condolences on the arrival of the month of Muharram and the martyrdom anniversary of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Ayatollah Javedan. Stay tuned. I have repeated this several times that on the day of Ashura, when Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam was being martyred, he had some spiritual experiences about which we do nothing. This was between him and Allah. In other words, our minds aren't capable of understanding it. Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam stated, "O Allah, you gave me everything freely. How can I not give away in your way everything I have, even my son Ali al-Akbar?" Karbala,
as I step onto your sand, you capture my eyes. Karbala, I see heaven has been placed here beneath your skies.
خواهرم فردا میخوان اسیر کنن با تناب ببندن و ببرن.
Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam continued, "My sister Zainab is going to be chained and taken as a captive. The tents are going to be robbed and then fired. Still, I am satisfied with your decision. Who am I to complain? I didn't do anything for you, but you did your best for me freely." These sentences of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam show the absolute submission or taslim of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam before Allah. He sees nothing but Allah's decree and pleasure on the day of Ashura.
As-salamu alayki ya Abu Abdullah, ala al-arwaq allati khallat bi fana'ik, alayka minni salamullah, abadan ma baqit.
Karbala, why do you hold such memories? Ashura, always full of mysteries. Ashura, always full of mysteries.
Thank you very much, dear listeners of iRib English Radio Call of Islam page, for listening to this episode of the program.